turn in the scriptures to 1 John chapter 5. I've had this message prepared for several months now. Because when things were still up in the air beginning of summer, I made sure I had a message and a half prepared in case things went ill. In case Sean got sick or whatnot. I had some free time on my hands. And I realized these are my last two messages now in the book of 1 John. We've been preaching through this book off and on, more off than on, of course, for a few years. And I've gained great insight through preaching through a book. I've preached through books before, but never with this slow and steady pace. And this end makes much more sense now than I've ever had it make sense before. For John, he's gone through and talked about the doctrines he deemed necessary several times. He's gone over things several different ways. And at the end, he gives a very bullet point form. We have now reached the end of John's legal argument for true Christianity. We are now at the conclusion to this epistle where John has argued for the real gospel, the true God and true Messiah. We have seen him discuss over and over again that salvation results in good works and not the other way around. Gnosticism, which was rampant at that time, has been refuted. False teachings and false teachers overturned. The brethren encouraged and light shed on lies that laid in the dark. John concludes this letter the same way he began it, with advocation to testimony. I'm going to read 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. We have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father. It was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. We're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Here we read that John called on them to believe his testimony. But now in verses 6 to 12 of 1 John chapter 5, we see John calling on them to believe the testimony of God himself and what God has declared about himself. Before John signs off and says his goodbye, he wraps up all of his discourse and arguments in his final appeal to listen to the truth. And this is the first half of it. Now we'll read verses 6 to 12, and then we'll begin. Actually, we're going to start in verse 1, and then we'll begin our discourse through it. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is a victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world, except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is a testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his sins. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Very first thing we see is the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. By water and blood, the very first phrase that we run into in this text. Water and blood. The interesting thing that we first need to point out is that there is actually no definite or concise thought as to what John actually meant in regards to water. I read several different commentaries and it all gave several different thoughts and explanations. There was not one concise, clear thought, and John does not clarify it for us as well. It is clear when he mentions that Jesus came by water and blood that the blood is actually in reference to his death on the cross. By blood. The very fact that Jesus died on the cross as our sacrificial lamb is nothing to take light note of. This is something John has teased out and mentioned and spoken of several times throughout his epistle. The sacrifices were a testimony and a statement of what was yet to come. There were sacrifices daily in the temple, weekly, monthly, and annually. The sacrifices was part of being a Jew. So when Jesus became that sacrifice, it was a testimony to all those around that he had fulfilled the law. He had fulfilled the whole law. The very thing the law was unable to accomplish, the forgiveness of sins. Furthermore, we read that Jesus took the cup and he said, "Drink it, all of you, for this is the blood of my covenant, of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." We see this in Matthew chapter 26. And we furthermore see that in the New Testament, when John entered heaven, he saw a lamb standing there as though it had been slain. We know that when the guard pierced Jesus' side, blood and water came pouring out. He was a slain lamb. Hence, all the foretelling of his death, his actual death, and the living forever will always be a testimony of his atoning work. He came by water and by blood. Now, by water, John uses this term in a very ambiguous way, a lot less direct than blood. Some have speculated this term refers to Jesus' physical birth, or his baptism. His birth was readily announced and was a testimony to all. But in reading the commentaries, it actually seems more to refer to his actual baptism than his physical birth. Jesus' baptism is seen as a start of his ministry. He had done things before, but at this, all see this point, his baptism, at the time Jesus beginning his ministry on earth. Furthermore, when Jesus came up from the water, we read, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And hence, when Jesus came by water and blood, we cannot separate these two. They must be kept together because they make the full story. They make the full testimony of what John is trying to accomplish, of what John is trying to proclaim against the heresies of that time. So this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. The Spirit is the one who testifies. Think of the testimony of the Spirit in all of this. If Jesus was claiming to be the Savior, and he was not actually the Savior, there would have been no power from God given to Jesus Christ. The Spirit would not have descended on Jesus like a dove. The Spirit would not have led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. The Spirit would not have come as a comforter and the one to bring remembrance to the things that Jesus spoke. The Spirit would not have come at Pentecost, and neither would he have been a flaming tongue on the disciples' heads. In short, the Spirit verified the very words, life, and ministry of Jesus. And why was it the Spirit who did this? Because he is truth. The Spirit today still bears witness to this very day, as he is the one who convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And oh, how we need this more. How we need this even to this very day. At first, John called on them to listen to his testimony, but now he says, listen to the Spirit's testimony, the divine Spirit's, the one who is truth. Because as John has pointed out so many times throughout this book, God dwells in light and there is no darkness in him at all. We're going to move forward into the witnesses of God, verses 7 to 9. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of man and testimony of God, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. In order to have a testimony, you have to have witnesses, a witness or witnesses. Hence, the next verses are the witnesses of what has been spoken of and accordingly of all who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. However, first we need to look at an oddity in verse 7 called the Johannine comma. Some of you might have in your Bibles a phrase that I did not read, because it's actually not in the ESV and it's not in the NASB. In between verses 7 and 8, it would read like this: For there are three that testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. For there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. So there is an insertion in that. And I started looking and researching into it as to why the King James Version has it and some other versions don't have it. What's the meaning of this? During Erasmus's printing of the Greek New Testament, he originally did not include that phrase because he noted it was not in any of the Greek manuscripts despite its presence in the Vulgate. Before Erasmus's next edition, he was presented with a Greek manuscript with the additional information in it. He added it, though he added it with a footnote. And the footnote read that he suspected the manuscript had been made in order for the occasion. Hence, I will not be commenting on that little extra bit of verse, as Erasmus has skepticism on it, so I should too at this time. That also being said, it does not change any of the context. It does not change any of the reading. It does not change what John is trying to point out and drive forward. Is there a slight discrepancy in some of the Greek manuscripts? Yes. Does it change the context of what we're reading? No. Does it change the context of Scripture? No. With a plethora of manuscripts and a plethora of information that God has so graciously allowed historians to find over and over again, there's more concise information in it that is beyond overwhelming. And like I said, this does not negate what John is trying to get across here. For a three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. There are three witnesses, water, blood, and Spirit. Having a plurality of witnesses has been an Old Testament trait that God himself set up and which still even applies today. The more witnesses there are, the more likely you are to get the truth. And when you have multiple kids, this is more than true than you ever realize. Because even though they might still tell a slightly different variation, you get the facts, and usually at that point you can piece it together as to what happened. In Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6, we see that it reveals that one cannot be put to death with only one witness. There must be at least two or three witnesses of the individual who had the sin worthy of death. Deuteronomy 19 verse 15. No one was to individually condemn someone of sin in a judicial court. But when there were two or three witnesses, then the matter was established. Matthew 18, verse 16. After going to your brother about his sin, two or three witnesses were to go along. And it's not that those witnesses saw the sin or were aware of what was going on, but so that the matter and every word would be established. That way it's not my word versus their word. It's so that every word may be established. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. Paul himself ensured that he acted within this principle. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19, an elder is not to have an accusation brought against him unless there are two or three witnesses. Because if you know anything about church leadership, if you have a church leader who is worth his weight in gold, he is going to ruffle feathers. And people will say stuff. And if every single accusation that was brought against him stood, the pastor would have a breakdown and be fired. That is why it's so essential to have two or three witnesses. Remember, John is writing this letter in a legal defense of the truth. He has circled around his points and brought evidence after evidence. And logical argument after logical argument. But now, with his closing argument, he pleads with them to believe what God has given for his witnesses and evidence, if nothing else. Remember what John is battling in this with his arguments. He's battling Gnosticism. It was attacking the church. It was rampant at that time. It stated that everything spiritual was good and everything physical was evil. It stated that salvation was obtained by escaping your physical body by way of special knowledge and not Jesus Christ. The doctrines led to a disregard of morality as they viewed the breaking of God's laws of no moral consequence. So John has talked about the water and the blood and the Spirit. He has gone over these evidences and this case throughout the scriptures. And now at the end, he's saying, these are the testimonies. These are what? Jesus Christ, who walked in this earth and bled and died, who was baptized. And the Spirit who descended upon him like a dove. These are the testimonies that what is being said is true. And these three agree. Furthermore, John says, if we receive the testimony of men, and how often do we do that? The testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. The testimony of God is greater than man's. This is nothing more than just plain logic, but is here on a grand application. Our jobs in this life are not to argue people into believing the truth. Our job is to present God's truth and God's witnesses, God's evidence. If someone is unwilling to receive the testimony and evidence that God Himself has laid out, then they will not listen to your own evidence and testimony as deciding evidence. Now, that is not to say that we don't have a reason for our faith, but it must always be based in the truth of God's word. Most people are inclined to believe what they want to believe rather than what actually is. That is the blinding effects of sin. People do not want to be held accountable for their actions. When I wrote this, I recently had a conversation. I actually can't even call it a conversation with an individual. They stated something in regards to scriptures, and I came back with the truth. I counteracted the argument, but he disregarded everything I said, ignored what I said, and just concluded to himself that I was wrong and he was right. And I say that because that's exactly what he told me. Because if I was right and he was wrong, and he admitted to that, it made him accountable for his actions. This is not just the times that we live in that we experience this. This blinding of sin has been since day one. As we get older, we see it more. But the power to take the scales from the eyes is the same saving power and work of Jesus the Christ. It is only through Jesus the Christ that people can come to the truth, to see the testimonies that God had laid forth, to not be blinded by the sins, not to be deceived by the lies of this world. Now, we're going to move forward to verses 10 to 12. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is a testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son of life has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, you'll notice the word testify or testimony has come up several times since we started this discourse and this discussion. However, when we get down here, we have a different Greek word for the word testimony or testify. The first time we saw it up to this point, the Greek word is marotio. And it means to be a witness or to bear witness, to affirm that one has heard or seen or experienced something, or furthermore, that he knows it is true because it is taught by divine revelation or inspiration. But now we come to martyria. It's the same Greek word with a minor variation at the end. So it literally means almost the exact same thing, except it has this difference to it. It means testifying. What one testifies or testimony before a judge. What John is now saying is this stuff here that he's about to teach and proclaim, you could take it to a legal court and never be charged with perjury. That what is about to be said is so true and authentic, it will stand the test of time. That no matter if we say it's a lie or false, it will still stand and it will still hold. We currently, right now, have a bet and debate about what gender my wife's baby is. She knows. I'm like 95% positive it's a girl based on just past experiences. We have a child that wants the child to be a boy, very emphatically. And it comes up to it that it doesn't matter if I call the child a girl and then my child calls the child a boy. When the child comes out, it's going to be a girl or a boy. It's already been determined. And if I'm wrong, then I'm wrong. And if I'm right, which I'm more than likely positive I'm right, then I'm not only going to be not surprised at the delivery, because if a boy comes out, I'm going to be like, I'm done. I don't know anymore. But it comes out to it that the child is already a girl or a boy. No matter what I say, think, or do. And this is what John is saying. Now, what he's saying here now, as we are going to read this, does not change. It will stand the courts of law. It will stand the test of time. Because here we are going to see some almost amazing and genuine and awesome encouragement that we could ever have. First, we need to look at the exclusivity of this statement. Okay? Whoever believes. Now, the word whoever has been misconstrued so many times in so many ways. What John is not saying is that anyone at this point that they see fit can believe in Jesus. We know that from the testimony of Scripture, see John chapter 3, that to believe takes a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not under anyone's command or control. However, what John is saying is quite literally beautifully encouraging. Even though the testimony that he is about to speak is exclusive, it is also inclusive to all that do believe. Not one person who has been regenerated by the Spirit, cleansed by the blood of Christ, adopted by God the Father, is denied this testimony. If you are here today hearing this, and you are a member of God's family, this testimony is for you, period. The flip side to this as well is anyone denying that what John has put forth, anyone denying the God of the Bible as he himself has shown himself, is thus stating that they are right before God, they are right, and God is wrong. Just because they are calling God a liar by their words, actions, or deeds does not make God a liar at all. But it does level an accusation against God as being a liar, which one will quickly deny and recant at the great white throne judgment. So there are testimonies here that I want to walk through. The first is a testimony of eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son of God has a testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony of God that God is born concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. Eternal life. Now, eternal, we know, means without beginning or end. So we know for us it means a life without end because we have a beginning. We get to partake of it. We have life without end. But it's much more deeper than that. For this word life gives a much deeper understanding than just living, just being, just existing. Thayer says this about life. Life, real and genuine. A life active and vigorous, devoted to God, blessed in the portion, even in this world, of those who put their trust in Christ, but after the resurrection, to be so consummated by new ascensions, among them a more perfect body, and to last forever. A life fully devoted, wholly positioned towards God. A life active and vigorous, devoted to God, blessed. Think of it, a life fully devoted to God. Right now, you have eternal life because you are devoted to God. If left to your own wills and devices, no one here would be devoted to God. Your very want to live for God is a testimony of God's eternal life that you have. And it's a taste of what is yet to come, when there will be no more burdens of sin to hold us back, and when we will be full force devoted to God, where every waking minute, none of it will be spent on idle thoughts, idle chatter. It will be spent on the work and devotion and praises of God. Life without striving to obey God, life without striving to deny sin, but a life where being vigorously devoted to God is natural, without hesitation, without even thought. Where we live in the presence of God, serving Him and loving Him. And this life is in His Son. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He is the one who has gone before, and like we depend on Him and His intercession for salvation, we also depend on Jesus in heaven for this eternal life. There will never be a time in a Christian's life, in a discipleship of Jesus, that we will not be relying on Jesus. We are finite and He is infinite. We are sinful, He is holy. We are the lawbreakers and He is the perfect law keeper. He is example and we are the followers. We will always be dependent on Him as He is the creator and we are the created. Never forget that we are utterly dependent on the King. And John clearly, without anyone being able to misunderstand what he is saying, drives home the main point in verse 12. Whoever has a son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. John is making sure that it is very clear is what he's saying, that cannot be misconstrued, it cannot be misrepresented, that there is no middle ground. There is no being on the fence. People are either for God or against Him. People are the children of Satan or the children of God. People are either under the power and dominion of sin or under the power and dominion of righteousness. People have either eternal torment at the end of this physical life, or they have what they have always dreamed of, living for God without restraint or pull of sin. This is what we as Christians have to look forward to. We get to look forward to. Today I want to include how John concluded. In this world turned upside down, inside out, right called wrong, and wrong called right, we need to proclaim the gospel. We need to proclaim the saving power of God and His work on the cross. We need to be mindful of the work of Jesus, the righteous example that He lived, His unwavering dedication to proclaiming God's truth, and that we are saved from sin and death, with all glory going to God. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Amen. Let's stand as we sing.